I'd like to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We'll read verse 1 and verse 23. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag, while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. Verse 23, and these are the numbers of the bands that were ready armed to the war and came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. This 12th chapter is retrospective. That is, it looks back to events in the life of David. The chapter consists of the names and the accounts of those who came to David in various times of crisis. The chapter encompasses the years of David hiding from Saul in Ziklag to his coronation in Hebron as king over the entire nation. The chapter has two main divisions. And the verses that we read for our text are the verses that mark those divisions. The first main division is verses 1 through 22. We read of those who came to David while he was in Ziklag. He was receiving persecution from Saul. And the second main division is those who came to David, would have been after Saul was killed, came to David in Hebron to make him king over the entire nation. In the first chapter, or in the first division of the chapter, David is in Ziklag. You can read of that in 1 Samuel 27 through 31. He had fled there with 600 of his men. He's a fugitive from Saul. Tells us that he was there for 16 months. It's a time of great crisis in the life of David. It was during this time that some of Saul's own relatives from the tribe of Benjamin distanced themselves from Saul and came to David. 23 in all, we read there in the first 7 verses of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Then following that, there was a group of men from the tribe of Gad who came to David in verses 8 through 18. And there are 11 individuals mentioned. In verse 16 and 17, we see that with the Gadites came many others from Benjamin and Judah. Then there came a group from Manasseh. We read that in verses 19 through 22. It says they came day by day until it was a great host of God. Prior to the second division of the chapter, which begins in verse 23, Saul and 3 of his sons had been killed in battle. We read of that in 1 Samuel 31. And though David was already recognized as king in the southern part of the nation, Judah, he was not recognized or accepted in the northern part of the nation. And that was due to the opposition of Abner, who was the captain of Saul's armies. So after the death of Saul, The nation was greatly divided. It was on the verge of civil war and eventually would go into civil war. So you have a group of people to the south. They're settled upon David's kingship, and they side with David. But the northern tribes are still clinging to the house of Saul, absolutely refusing to recognize and accept David, the one who God had put on the throne. The question of the day was, or the issue of the day was, who should be king? It was a very critical time. Again, the nation was on the verge of civil war, much like today. The second division of the chapter is a very, very impressive scene. And reading these verses, we see a minimum. If you read those verses and add up the numbers that are given, you see a minimum of 334,500 people who had been divided and clinging to Saul's throne. They now assemble in Hebron to pledge allegiance, if you will, to David as their king. And we read in our text verses, in verse 1 and verse 23, that these individuals, in these two different occasions, came to David. So as a whole, this chapter, we see a people coming to David, who is a type of Christ. And then what follows is the mention of these individuals or their tribes and some of their characteristics. But the point this morning is they came in an hour of crisis. They came in a time of trouble, a time of dire straits and difficulty. And they came to pledge their allegiance to David. They came to be useful to David. And they serve as an example to you and I. In verse 1, we read, "These are they that came to David." And we pray that we would be identified with "these are they." Reading the characteristics of those who came, we read in verse 32, this would be the second division when they came to him in Hebron, of the children of Issachar. And it is said of them that they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And what is said of them to some degree was true of all who came to David. All who came to David recognized that there was a crisis, and they recognized the importance of pledging allegiance to God's anointed king, David. They had understanding of the times to the degree that they knew what Israel, God's people, ought to do. That is, they knew who should be king. They knew to whom their allegiance belonged. So we're going to speak this morning on understanding the times and the matter of allegiance. All children of God need to understand, need to grasp the times. But even more important than that, they need to understand and grasp the matter of allegiance in the times in which we live. The matter of allegiance is not to a political party for God's people. First of all, let's consider understanding the times which we live. Brother Mark referred to this morning. They had understanding of the times to the degree that they knew what Israel ought to do. And that sets a pattern for us, that sets an example for us. We read in Esther chapter 1 and verse 3 that the wise men in the courts of Xerxes knew the times. We need to know the times. In Matthew 16 and verse 3, Christ rebuked the Jews. The reason, because they did not discern, they did not recognize the signs or the signals of the times. We must take heed lest we fall into the same evil of not recognizing the signs or the signals of the times. Every age throughout history has had its own peculiar dangers, and therefore every age must pay attention and be aware of particular responsibilities. The Bible is quite clear concerning the days in which you and I live. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." The two words, "this know," that's a call. That's a call. We are called upon to comprehend, to understand, to grasp the spiritual climate of the days in which we live. We live in days when the Bible calls his last days. And it says that these days will be perilous. That is, they'll be difficult. They'll be trying, they'll be threatening, dangerous times. Speaks of times that are not easy to deal with, times that are hard to bear, times of hostility toward God, times of hostility toward the matters of God. Times of aggression and no restraint. So we live in the days which the Bible calls the last days. They began with Christ. And as you study the Bible, you see that those days get worse as they progress. And that's why we read that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. We live in times of Antichrist. It is the spirit of Antichrist that is behind the philosophies of today. It is the spirit of Antichrist that is behind the reasonings and the manners of the world. It's all the spirit of Antichrist. The world is saturated. Our society is saturated with Antichrist. With that which is in direct opposition to Christ. That which is unlike Jesus Christ. And it continues on day by day until Jesus returns. But not only do we live in times of saturation with the spirit of Antichrist, we need to understand that we are living in times when the people of this world, not you and I that are saved, but the people of this world are being prepared for the reign of the Antichrist. And they're already prepared. He could come on the scene today. I mean, they're already prepared. They're being prepared for a time of Antichrist government, one world government. And we as God's people need to understand by the authority of the Scriptures that everything is moving in that direction. It has been for thousands of years. But it's even more obvious the later we get into these times. Everything's moving in that direction. Everything is moving away from God. The masses of people are spellbound. They are addicted to the ways and to the philosophies and to the attitudes and the values and the priorities and the pursuits of an Antichrist world that is rapidly descending into the abyss of one world government. We need to understand that. We are descending into the abyss where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We live in what is described in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. That's where we live today. And what we read there is what is happening right before our eyes. You watch the news, read Romans 1. It's happening right before our eyes. And Romans 1 tells us why it's happening. It's because of the continuous rejection and turning from God. And what we read in Romans chapter 1 is a description of the wrath of God's abandonment. When God eventually turns his back upon a people, upon a nation, upon a society, and basically just leaves them to themselves, giving them over to a reprobate mind. That's one of the central thoughts of Romans chapter 1. They're given over to a reprobate mind. What is a reprobate mind? Well, it's two things. It is a mind that has lost its ability to think. We're there. A mind that has lost its ability to reason and to comprehend. But that's not the worst part. It's a mind that cannot be recovered. Reprobate doesn't come back. It's people that have lost their mind and they're not coming back. They're not going to recover. They're not going to get their sense of reason back. And the result is a people caught in a cycle of sin. A downward spiral of degeneration. A slippery slope. And Romans 1 says that they become fools. That's where we are. And today we live in a nation, a world, that has disregarded and rejected God and His Word. We long ago expelled God from the schools, dismissed Him from the courts, evicted Him from society, and now it's like the last days of Judah that we read in Jeremiah 14 and verse 8, God is a stranger in the land. That's where we are. The result, evil like a tidal wave has swept upon us. And now we are a nation that is submerged in sin, sinking further and further and further into the depths of spiritual and moral bankruptcy. Not only that, we are in the stranglehold of godless humanism, secularism, pluralism, relativism, materialism, sum it all up, atheism. A time of open and blatant attachment to adultery, to fornication, to immodesty, to lewdness, and perversion. It is a time when adultery and fornication are put on equal footing with marriage. That's the time in which we live. May I say that adultery and fornication and the Word of God are never put on equal footing with marriage. Never. But today we live in a society where they are. Ours are times of vileness, corruption, profanity, reprobation, heresy, blasphemy, idolatry, defiance, immorality, abomination, hatred. Hatred is rampant today. It goes back to a hatred for God. Permissiveness, self-indulgence, foolishness. And all this leads to captivity, bondage. And even those who profess to be the people of God are being absorbed and captivated by and drawn to these things. People on every hand are swallowed up with the twisted and perverted philosophies and the ideas of hell. That's where we are. As a result of continually and blatantly ignoring and rejecting and hatefully casting aside God's order, His foolishness, everywhere you look, there are the ruins of lives. Everywhere you go, lives have been ruined. Marriages have been ruined. Homes have been ruined. And we have basically, before our eyes in our lifetime, have witnessed the disintegration of the family as it's presented in God's Word. As it's presented in God's Word. And we are a society filled, as no other time in our history, with troubled and confused children. Mental illness is at an all-time high. And it's going to get higher. And the masses, while all this is going on, are bowing and sacrificing at the altars of humanism. Bowing and sacrificing at the altars of intellectualism, academia, which is just plain stupidity, and public opinion, political correctness, and self-importance. They not only bow to these altars, they live under the manipulation of these things. And as we've said before, and they sacrifice their children to them. This may offend some, but whether you realize it or not, I'm not saying you do it on purpose, but you send your children to that public school, you have sacrificed them to these altars. You send them to Christian schools, you're pretty much doing the same thing as well. I'm not saying they do it on purpose. And we've become a nation that is influenced and governed and driven and shaped by wickedness. We need to understand that. And now we are a country, we are a society in which that which is vile and ungodly and shameful and repulsive is not only common, but it's accepted. Not only is it accepted, it's celebrated, it's paraded around, and applauded. So we are a nation caught in the downward cycle of degeneration described in Romans chapter 1. And here we are, a nation that has brutally, and I mean brutally, murdered over 55 million preborn boys and girls under the banner of choice. And in order to ease the conscience, the godless, politically correct crowd cannot let go of the words embryo or fetus because it eases their conscience. Absolutely refusing to call that preborn boy or girl, that preborn child, a boy or a girl. It's a shameful thing. It's a plague. It's a blight. That someone who advocates the murder of the preborn child, and that's what it is, it's nothing else, but that someone who can advocate the murder of a preborn child can even run for office in this country, let alone get elected, is a blight, is a plague upon us. And anyone who dare call it what it is, murder, is an out-of-touch hate-monger against women. What about the hate-mongers against the preborn boys and girls? Caught in the downward spiral of degeneration of Romans 1, we are a nation where five individuals impose their mandate, ruling in the favor of the religion of godless humanism, ruling in the favor of an antichrist system, in redefining marriage. Putting marriage, now you know people have lost their mind when they do this. Putting marriage between two men or two women on par or even above marriage between a man and a woman. Why do they do that? Why do they attempt to put it on par with marriage between a man and a woman? Because they want you to believe, they want I to believe, they want everybody to believe that this is normal. That it's normal. It's anything but normal. And since it's not a normal sin, and again, people, God's people need to wake up, because I've heard, not here, but I've heard God's people say, well, it's no worse than any other sin. Oh, yes, it is. Because it's not a natural sin. And if it's not a natural sin, what is it? It's demonic. Demonic in origin. Always has been. And we'd have to just preach a message on that subject. Maybe we will soon. But God has already defined marriage. We don't need five individuals to tell us what marriage is. God has already defined it. And He says it is between a man and a woman. But here we are today, and homosexuality and same-sex marriage is being accepted, being paraded before us on a daily basis. And now those who hold to the divine institution of marriage between one man and one woman are considered, again, intolerant hate-mongers. Caught in the downward spiral of degeneration of Romans 1, we're also now entangled in the web of transgender. You know, I didn't know this, but the first year that transgender surgery was performed was 1966. Not surprising, it goes back to the mid to late 60s. At Johns Hopkins, they want us to believe that half the population is transgender. But as of 2011, there were 700,000 who identified themselves as transgender, 0.03% of the population. And here we are in a society that makes these people out to be heroes. And now we have universities who are not permitting the use of gender pronouns. I know what I think should be done with such universities, but I'm not going there. Caught in the downward cycle of degeneration of Romans 1, we are also in the web and living under the intimidation, or many are living under the intimidation, most of us aren't, of political correctness. Political correctness is a slave master. It presents itself as sensitive to race. It presents itself as sensitive to gender and multiculturalism and equal rights. That's all a lie. All you have to do is listen to them. All you have to do is watch what they're doing today in the streets. Political correctness is never about equal rights. It's about special rights. It's about special rights to people who God does not give rights to. God does not give the right for two men to get married. He does not give the right for two women to get married. He does not give the right for one to change their sex. If you were born a boy, that's what you are. If you're born a girl, that's what you are. God didn't give rights. But now we have a society, since they don't have God-given rights, we've got to give them special rights. That's what political correctness is all about. It's not about equal rights. And what it does is it panders to the godless values of pluralism. Politically correct. You talk about an oxymoron. Political incorrect. I mean, that's laughable. And it's anything but correct. What it is political power. Do you believe for a moment that a political party, and I'll just say it, the Democratic Party, you believe for a moment that if babies could vote, they'd be for abortion? You know they wouldn't. Amen. They'd be doing everything in their power, because that's all it comes down to, is votes. That's all they care about. We have very few patriots in this country. People just want their own agenda to get votes. So it's political power. Pandering to voter blocks. The underlying premise of political correctness, of course, is controlling what people say. Taking away free speech. But it's really more than that. It's an attempt to dismantle any semblance of God and His Word. That's what they're against. There's nothing more than God despisers desiring to take away Bible morality while they invent and define morality. We're in bad shape when politicians start defining morality. Political correctness is promoted and pushed by the same type of crowd that bring us such things as free sex, condoms in the school, the murder of infants on demand, the homosexual agenda, and it is an agenda. It is the intimidation of political correctness that has hindered the nation from verbally identifying our enemies. It is the intimidation of political correctness that has led to people thinking that you can have a country without borders. You cannot have a country without borders. Read the Bible. Everywhere you have borders. And matter of fact, there was a wall around Jerusalem. And when that wall was torn down by the enemy, God said, rebuild it. Because it's important. You got to have borders. But we live in a nation that is so duped that they think you got to let everybody in. Well, that's plain stupidity. And then to compare it with, well, my great-grandparents, they came over here. What don't you understand between legally and illegally? They compare apples and oranges. They make it one and the same. And it's not. I need to get back on track here. We've become a society of anarchy. I'm for free speech. If someone wants to protest whatever it is they want to protest, as far as I'm concerned, they have a right to carry a sign. They have no right to block a business. They have no right to block traffic. They have no right to interfere with someone's life. They have no right to throw rocks through windows. They have no right to set fires. That, now you have gone beyond protesting, beyond free speech, to being a criminal. But since people have become fools, they don't even understand the difference between free speech and committing a crime. I mean, we're in a critical situation. These are critical times. When the air is filled with that which is detrimental and lethal and devastating to a morally sane society. And we do not have a morally sane society. Militant secularists will not be satisfied until God is expunged from every facet of society. Oh, just give the homosexual equal rights and they'll be happy. No. They're not going to be happy until you celebrate. And until you say you're wrong and they're right. Those who have adopted the programs and agenda of Satan are becoming more and more bold in their promotion, becoming more and more relentless and determined that you and I, that your children, accept it. Not only accept it, but embrace it. They're proud of their sinful ways. They're proud of their vileness. And they're on a mission of destruction. And like a plague of locusts, swarm after swarm, they've descended upon our land, upon our government, upon our judicial system, upon our schools, upon our families, upon marriages and homes and churches, and strip them bare. Stripping away respect. We don't live in a society of respect. That's been stripped away. I'm not talking about you and I. Stripped of faith and values and morality. People don't even know how to raise their children anymore with values. Pretty hard to do when mom and dad don't have values. Stripped of integrity. People know nothing of integrity today. Again, I'm speaking as a whole. No idea of what's good, decent, beneficial. Being a society that makes judgments and decisions based upon the standards of the godless, we are therefore a society of misery. And the masses are frantically trying to fill the void, the emptiness, and the insecurity with the very things that only increase all of those things. We are a society looking for solutions and answers, and that which there is no solution or answer. So these are critical times. And we see here in our text that these men of Issachar had an understanding of the times. And they came to David, type of Christ. We need to understand today the matter of properly placed allegiance. The Bible is filled with the accounts of God's people in the midst of critical times. The Red Sea, the Jordan River, on and on you could go, Goliath. It must be asked, what do these times in which we live require of us? What do our times require of us? You remember Mordecai said to Esther, and what he said to Esther is true of us, we are here for such a time as this. God's so pleased I could have been born in the 1700s, I wasn't. God's so pleased that I would live in this time. God's so pleased that you would live in this time. And we have responsibilities in regard to that. And we need to recognize the real issue. We need to recognize that the real issue is, who do we recognize as king? To whom do we pledge allegiance? That's the real issue. We can't get sidetracked. What we need today is what we read here in 1 Chronicles 12. The people who came and recognized God's anointed king. And they pledged their allegiance to him. These were people who rose above the times in which they lived. We need to be a people who rise above the madness and the confusion of the world. We need to be a people who abandon the crowd and the trends and the ways and the thoughts and the pursuits of an antichrist world. Leave all of our established comfort zones and come to God's anointed King, Jesus Christ, and pledge our allegiance to the one who lived a perfect life of righteousness for us and went to the cross with our sins and paid a sin debt that we could not pay and went to the grave and rose victorious from death in the grave and ascended to the right hand of God on our behalf. That is where our allegiance belongs. You can't even pledge allegiance to the United States of America. That's not where our allegiance lies. Our allegiance lies in Jesus Christ. So what do these times require? Well, it's the same thing that's always been required of God's people. We owe our allegiance to Him. Our hearts need to be stirred. And I struggle with this. I watch things that are going on and I get angry. And we need to get angry. But it can't stop with anger. It needs to increase. It needs to stir us to draw closer to the Lord. Amen. To have more passion and more zeal. And simply declare, I'm not pursuing what this world's pursuing. I'm serving Christ. He's my King. So we need to step out. We need to stand up. We need to speak up and say, the Lord is my King. I am committed to Him. that needs to be our testimony. I am dedicated to Him. I am surrendered to Him. He saved my soul. Surrendered to Him. We ought to want to put forth the utmost effort to give our all for Him. To be occupied with Him. So all that we would be like these who gathered in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. We do need to understand the times in which we live. You know, people will say things, well, back in the 40s, I sent my kids to public school and there wasn't anything wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it today. Wake up. Times have changed. Things have changed. Be aware of what's going on. And even if you do send your, and this isn't a message against public schools, but though I'm against public education, and but nonetheless, wherever you send your kids to school, you better be involved and know what's going on. Know what's going on in the classroom. Don't just close your eyes and pretend it doesn't exist, because it does. And I don't, whatever form education parents choose, that's their business. That's their business. But be involved. Know what's going on. Understand the times in which we live. I don't want my kids taught that it is perfectly fine for two men to kiss. Amen. Or two women. And don't let them watch that filth on TV either. Because that becomes a classroom too. That's something else people need to wake up to. They set their kids in front of the TV. That's a classroom. You better understand what's coming out of that thing. God help us to understand the times in which we live, and in such times that we would draw close to the Lord. We need the Lord. That's without question. But not only do we need the Lord, we need one another also to encourage one another, to press on, to draw closer to the Lord. And as things get more and more vile and wicked, the more we ought to appreciate each other, because that group's getting smaller and smaller all the time. And oh, how we ought to appreciate that there is a remnant of people that still hold the truth, still believe the truth. And we ought to appreciate those people. And we ought to appreciate one another and pray. Pray diligently for one another. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us a verse of song.